In one of the most epic scenes in history, if you can imagine the Israelites coming over perhaps that last dusty hill, summiting the top, and then seeing a great blue sea. At first you're confused, wondering, why are we at a sea? You look down there at the front of the millions of people that have come out of Egypt, and right down there at the front is Moses, and he's standing right down there by the water's edge, and we think, where to now? Why did God bring us here? God had just delivered us from Egypt, the greatest world power of the ancient world. With each plague demonstrating God's power and strength over the gods of the Egyptians, and he leads us out in victory. We follow Moses, and something's wrong with his GPS. Because there's no way out. Where do we go from here? And then in the distance, you start hearing the thunder of horse hooves and the roar of chariot wheels. And then turning around from the sea and seeing a great cloud of dust as the hosts of Egypt in their chariots are marching after you. But these just aren't foot soldiers. These are men on horse-drawn chariots, the equivalent of the main battle tank of the ancient world. The Israelites have no chariots. They have no weapons of warfare. They're not a people that have been trained for war. They are slaves on Exodus. And behind them, they see the greatest world power bearing down on them. The Egyptians don't even have to line up for attack if they want to attack them. All they have to do is plow through the ranks of men, women, and children in their chariots, and there's nothing the Israelites can do. They're boxed in by the ocean in front and the desert behind. What's going to happen? What magic trick is Moses going to pull out of his hat now? Moses down at the ocean front, quietly praying, pleads upon God. And just as the Egyptian host is about to come upon the Israelites, Exodus chapter 14 says, the one angel of God comes down and stands between the hosts of Egypt and the Israelites fleeing. Just one angel. All it took was one angel. If you think about this, that the hosts of heaven are innumerable. When Christ was in Gethsemane, he said that he could call down legions of angels. That when Elisha was talking to his servant who was despairing over the hosts of Syrians that was about them, Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, and around the hilltops were what? Surrounding chariots of fire. The heavenly army, the heavenly host, in unbelievable, overwhelming might. And to stand up against the greatest world power, God sends one angel to stand between them. Because the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man, Paul tells us. That God in his almighty power, it only takes one angel to stand up against the strength of man. And even at that point, it was overkill. And all that angel did was keep them at bay while God was going to remind his people of who he was. And what is seemingly an effortless act on God, he sends a wind that begins to divide the Red Sea. If you think about it, this is the breath of God. He sends one angel to stop the hosts of the Egyptians, the greatest world power, and all he is going to do is just breathe and separate an ocean. Now, think about this. When we think about the world today, we have hurricanes that have come, and it doesn't take much of a hurricane to completely decimate and destroy a land. The power of water, the power of nature unleashed, is able to destroy on a scale that mankind can't replicate. and with a breath, he parts the waters. Now you're standing there, Egyptians, angel of God, appearing in a cloud, a pillar. The ocean is parting in front of you. I'm with Moses. I'll follow him. More importantly, I'll follow the God that he serves. Once again, we're reminded of the power of our God. And so we gather our families and we begin the trek through the ocean on dry ground with walls of water on either side. Now, that's not Hollywood. That's not Prince of Egypt. That's scripture. It's not right because DreamWorks came up with it. It's right because the Bible says it happened. And they walked through on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and left. God removes his angel. The Israelites are safely on the other side. The Egyptians see the waters parted. Now, at this point, they have the opportunity to exercise their volition of submission to God. You thought about that? At this point, the Egyptians could exercise their will to submit to who God is. And yet, man's heart is desperately wicked, isn't it? If only God would show himself, the world would fall down on their knees. But history and the Word of God, Scripture teaches us that man's heart is so desperately wicked. Here they are standing and watching an ocean parted in two as they have just been inhibited by an angel of God, and they have the opportunity to withdraw and submit and proclaim, I'm not going up against this God. He is the only God worthy of praise. He is the only God, evidently, but in their absolute rebellion of God. Still choose to defy him. They charge through into the parted waters. Now, God in his grace and mercy gave them an opportunity to withdraw, but they did not. They chose to defy God. And when we choose to defy God, we invite his wrath. He just didn't just destroy the Egyptians. He gave them an opportunity, but they didn't take it. They charged headlong after the Israelites in defiance of God, and God, in his justice, in his wrath, brought destruction, closed the waters back up, and absolutely obliterated the Egyptian army. One angel, the breath of God, a demonstration of patience and opportunity to withdraw, and yet they did not. God visited his justice on their continued defiance. In one short story, in the most epic story that kids know, we learn in Sunday school, we see God's demonstration of power and might, overwhelming authority. His patience with the grumbling Israelites, his making a way when there seems to be no way, his even demonstration of patience by not destroying them off the bat, but giving the Egyptians the opportunity to withdraw, and when they did not, he demonstrated his justice. Do you ever think that in one narrative we could see so many aspects of God's character? You know what the Israelites did when they got to the other side? They sang a worship song. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, if you would. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, we have the oldest hymn, the oldest worship song in history. You know what song does? Song enables us to be able to put truth to music, to capture our hearts and emotions, and remind us of who God is. In Exodus chapter 14, it says that the people, when they saw what God had done, the end of chapter 14, the very last verse, verse 31, Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The song opens up with a testament of the might and the worthiness of God, that he is worthy of praise and that we will praise him and give the honor that is due. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O God, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Stop there. You thought I was joking when God just breathed and the waters parted, right? It says the blast of your nostrils, a holy sneeze. And the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will exert my rebellion. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Oh God, you are worthy of praise. The strongest of the world has to offer cannot stand up against you. Whom shall I fear? The enemy exerts its will, but they cannot overcome God, and they will face his justice. Do you know how few worship songs there are in the contemporary church that talks about the fury and the wrath of God? You're thinking, yeah, and I'm glad of it too, right? Thank God that you're a furious God, that you destroy people. It's just not, doesn't flow off the lips the same way, does it? But you know what the wrath and the fury of God shows? A just God. A God who doesn't let injustice pass. And how many times in life we think, God, when are you going to visit your justice? God says, I will. In my timing, I will. And what about the wrath that we ourselves deserve, but he withholds so that we might experience his grace instead? The wrath that he takes in our place. Verse 11, the song continues rightly, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And the answer is no one. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. There's no one like God. You've led in your steadfast love, verse 13, the people whom you've redeemed. Note the change in tone here. We go from mighty God, just God, holy God, no one like you, God, unique God, and verse 13, a God of mercy and grace. You've led in your steadfast love. The people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs, fear has seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away when they see our God. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Let's stop here for a minute. Where is Christ in the Old Testament? We think of Old Testament sometimes as this work-based law, but right here in this first worship song, he has just used two words of redemptive grace. The people whom you've redeemed. Why? Did the Israelites deserve to be redeemed out of Israel, out of Egypt? It was a pure act of grace. He redeemed them. He pulled them out. He purchased them. He ripped them out of slavery. the people whom you have purchased, literally bought, who you've ripped out of slavery by your own power. And he's not only going to stop there. He's not just going to purchase them and redeem them, but he's going to, verse 17, bring them and plant them on your own mountain. He's going to redeem them, pull them out, and place them. The mountain in ancient times was the abode of the gods. So for God to pull them out of Egypt and then place them on his own mountain is to give them a place of honor. You place them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You've redeemed and purchased your people. You've done mighty works, and now you're going to place them on your own mountain, just like Christ. Amazing grace, my chains are gone, ripped us out of slavery and placed us in his own family. This song of worship and expression overflows from what they've seen God do. So it enraptures their heart with joy. We talked about joy this morning, how it should enrapture our hearts. And it so enraptures their hearts that Miriam grabs the tambourine. All the ladies begin to sing and to dance and joy. They can't keep their feet still because they are full of joy for what they just saw God do. For what they just saw God and his grace demonstrate. Not only to rescue them from Egypt, but to actually be able to come to the holy mountain of God and to interact and hear from God himself and to be his chosen people. Do you see all the redemptive comparisons in the New Testament? You guys see this? How God has worked in mercy and grace from Old Testament to New Testament. When they came over to the other side and they saw what God had done, their response was worship and praise. When we talk about worship and singing here at Heritage, and one of the reasons I've said it so many times, I want us to be a singing church. Because if we're a singing church, hopefully that means that we have come to understand what God has done, and therefore it inflames our hearts, and we want to sing, just like the whole host of Israel sang when they saw what God had done. And when we see the cross and what Christ has done for us, that it should elevate our hearts with praise. Oh, what a beautiful time of worship it was tonight and this morning, wasn't it? Just being able to hear the people sing. Brian, who was singing up here this morning, said, you know, it was just awesome this morning to be able to, when the worship team stopped singing, we were singing, Oh, Praise the Name, and to hear 600-700 voices come back saying, Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. What a day it will be when we stand before heaven with 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 saying, Worthy is the Lamb. Our worship reflects what God has done. That's why it's a beautiful part of our worship service. That's why it's such an important thing of what we do. That's why even choosing the next worship pastor is such an important role, because we want someone who of personal character and quality has the godliness and the perspective to be able to draw us to the throne of God and to point us and say, hey, this is what God has done. This is why God is worthy. Now let's sing about him. If you would just bow your heads with me for just a moment. Kevin and Suzanne, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and come on up and grab your stools, but for the rest of us, just for a moment, I want you to think of something specific in your life. What has God done for you recently? It could be something small. Where God has demonstrated to you He is working, that he is worthy of worship. And right now, just simply in a prayer of praise, can you just tell him thank you? Thank you for being faithful. maybe you're a widow or a widower, and your prayer is just, thank you for being present in those lonely moments. For all of our kids out there tonight, have I got your attention, kids? Give me a yes if you've got your attention. Keep your eyes closed, heads bowed. But if kids, do you hear me? Yes? Heard a couple of kids, okay. God is so mighty that he stopped the might of the Egyptian army with one angel and with a blast of air from his nostrils. Next time you feel afraid, think about a great big God with a great big thumb smashing that great big enemy. And for sound effect, for added impression, that big thumb going, that's how big our God is. Father, we want to worship you. We want to praise you because you're bigger than anything we face in this life. Help us to remember to thank you and to let our praises and our worship to flow from what you have done and what you are doing. Would you lead us as a church that we would glorify your name in everything we say and do? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last remaining few minutes of our service, I did want to take an opportunity where we could be able to hear from Kevin and Suzanne directly, to hear their heart. This has been an area heavy on my heart, really wanting to make sure that we have the right guy and bonus package, just a wonderful family to be able to present before you. And I encourage you, after we're done, we're not going to be able to take questions from the floor tonight, but I encourage you that you would come and talk to them after the service. Introduce yourself. Get to know Kevin and Suzanne. So Kevin, Suzanne, welcome. Are your kids here? Do you have one? Sarah, oh, I'm so sorry, Sarah. Sarah's there, and Ethan somewhere. Sarah and Ethan, you got to stand up. I'm sorry, guys. I don't want to embarrass you. This is Sarah. That's Ethan. And ages real quick. I don't want to get them wrong.
Ethan is 16, and Sarah is 18.
Okay, and Ellie is at Liberty, and she is?
She's 19.
19. Okay. So Kevin, 21 years of worship pastor ministry. God has had you in many different places and just opportunities for growth and ministry. Why don't you just briefly tell us your story about how you came to Christ and what actually drew you into ministry?
I grew up in a Christian family. I'm very thankful for my upbringing in a Baptist home in Minnesota. And yes, I'm still a Vikings fan. There's a few of us here that, yes, thanks.
Packers are going to win, but keep going.
Okay, well, whatever. But we went to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, pretty much any time the doors were open. I had the privilege of coming to faith at a young age of 5, and I was baptized at age 7. I don't remember a day not a week, not going to church and being involved in church. And I'm one of those kids that never really rebelled. I never really went through a wild streak. But I also never really, my faith really never took off until I came to Liberty. I came to Liberty in the fall of 1990. And it was there that my faith became my own. And I remember a pretty incredible experience of seeing kids my age. Nobody was making them. They're having a spontaneous worship celebration and service, sharing what God was doing in their life. And I was looking at them, and I couldn't believe that people my age were doing this, and nobody was making them do it. And it was a real incredible spiritual marker in my life. And I said, if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to be a Christ follower, that's the kind of passion I want to have. And it was through my involvement at Liberty and different musical ministry teams and traveling and singing that I became exposed to. I was in such a small church, I had never heard of a worship pastor. Didn't know there was such a thing. Church of under 100 people through my whole high school time. And so I didn't even know that there was such a thing as a worship pastor until I got to Liberty and traveled to a number of different churches. And when I saw that, I began to feel that God was leading me and equipping me for that kind of ministry. And so that was kind of the call and what led me into ministry.
Very good. And Suzanne, you're from Georgia. And you said that you were kind of raised by 40 sets of grandparents, I think. Can you share us your story, how you came to Christ, and what kind of connected you guys, I assume, Liberty. But tell us your story for a moment.
I was raised in Georgia, born and raised in Macon, Georgia. And I am the daughter of a worship pastor. And I was born on a Sunday, the whole thing. I've been in church my whole life. My dad was, again, my music pastor growing up. He was also the senior adult pastor in our church. So, yes, I had 40, 50 sets of grandparents I love dearly. And some of them are still living to this day, and which brought a great appreciation for loving our senior adults and having them as part of my mentorship in my life. I am a diehard daddy's girl. I was by my dad's side every time he unlocked the church on Sunday mornings till I graduated from high school. But when I was five, I knew that I loved the Lord. And I think this happens often with our children. It kind of gives us a little bit, do they understand? But I was blessed in having a dad who would, he was dyslexic, but he would fall asleep at night to him reading scripture to me, practicing his reading by reading scripture to me, and it was precious. And I remember riding home from church one night with him and our little convertible, and I say little, but I just remember saying, I love God, and I want him in my heart. And I will say that was not the beginning of, wow, my whole life is strong Christ follower. But I remember at 15, after being on a missions trip, feeling like there was a calling on my heart to be in ministry as well. I don't know what that looks like at that point as a female in ministry, but understanding as I've grown and met Kevin and got married, that there's a great calling for the wives of pastors as well as for our husbands. I've grown through growth spurts in ministry. Obviously, in college, you kind of find out who you really are a little bit besides mom and dad time. But even beyond that, an imperfect life, lots of struggles, finding women mentors in my young adulthood who really helped me grow and understand in scripture and grow in a love for the Lord in that. And so it's kind of brought me full circle. So still on the journey, still learning, but very thankful that God held on to me in that young place and that I was able to become his at such a young age.
Now, you are a passionate individual.
Sometimes.
Yeah. Yes. And you've got kind of like the chill surfer dude thing going on, which is awesome. Actually, you said your dad is even more chill than you. Okay. But you love to teach the Bible, Suzanne, right? So teaching is a part of the thing that you like to do as well?
I do. Yes.
Okay. And what is something that you just enjoy doing personally, either to relax or to have fun? What is something that you guys like to do?
I don't know. We like doing everything together. One thing, like a fun thing, or like a serious thing?
Fun thing. Fun thing.
I don't know. What do you want to do?
Football games are on tonight. I like that.
Oh, one fun thing. That's so hard to pick. We like to play volleyball. That's one.
Outdoor stuff.
I don't know. We do like to be outdoors. We like to eat. I don't know. I can't pick one.
We like to eat. I knew I liked you guys. There we go. Let's vote right now. Okay, good.
No, oh, gosh. That's a hard question.
Outside stuff.
Outside stuff, enjoying hiking, things like that.
Games, okay. Puzzles.
Games, puzzles. What do you guys do as a family? Is it outdoor stuff, hiking, or what do you like to do as a family?
Yeah, you know, we do like to do outdoor stuff as a family. We've gone camping and things like that. You know, when you
like that.
are involved in a church Sundays, it's pretty difficult to get an opportunity to go camping. So I think I could probably count on one hand the amount of times we've actually been camping as a family, but that's something we've enjoyed. But you know, so sometimes those are fewer and farther between than we'd like to do. For us, a vacation is, some people like to plan their vacation, like you said, busy vacations. Like my mom was that kind of person. Like when we first went to Florida, we went to Epcot, Kennedy Space Center. We couldn't go to Disney World because that wasn't educational enough, so we went to Epcot instead, which as a kid, that was terrible, but now I appreciate it. But it was just every day of the week, there was something going on. But for us, our family, it's just chill. Maybe it's at the beach, maybe it's at a cabin or something. We've typically gone to the beach, but other than that, family movie nights and pizza or something like that.
Was something to relax to. Yeah, very good. Right. So, worship pastor, it's a very non-controversial position. Nobody has preferences in this area. We are all very homogenous in our tastes and preferences of how we like to sing. There is sarcasm. I heard one laugh out there. This is being sarcastic a little bit. 21 years in worship ministry. What is something that you, both of you, have learned through this process as being a part of church worship and leading church worship? Obviously, it is. It's a challenging area. A lot of people bring, we all have our different passions and perspectives and likes and dislikes. What are some of the things that you have learned along the way on this journey of leading Christ's body in adoration of who he is?
I'd say first and foremost, it's not about us. It's about him. When we make it about us, then it's not really worship. But probably the biggest thing that I've learned over the last 6 or 8 years is that if you give me a church that is discipling people to be engaged in what God is doing. You know, we talked about the song of Moses and Miriam tonight, which is the first worship song in the Bible. It was a spontaneous expression of something that they just experienced God do. And Psalm 145 talks about one generation will commend your works to another. First of all, it speaks to the multi-generational importance of worship. But secondly, there's works that we're supposed to be commending or telling others about, specifically those that are another generation. And so the question then is, what works are you commending? And I think sometimes it's easy to picture the flannel graphs that maybe some of you grew up like me, of David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and the walls of Jericho and those mighty works of God. And yes, we certainly should be commending those to other people. But one of the things that we see in the history of Israel is the further that they got away from experiencing God's mighty works for themselves in that specific generation, their hearts grew cold towards God. Because, and I think this a similar thing is happening in the church today. When we aren't in discipling our people to be engaged as missionaries where God has put us, God has put each and every one of us in a place where he wants to use you for his glory to share the gospel with. And when we don't disciple people to leverage that opportunity, then we miss people seeing God use them to accomplish what he wants to see accomplished. And when we experience God using us in his mission in the world, you give me a church like that, and they're really easy to lead in worship. It really doesn't matter what kind of music we use. We could probably come in and sing Gregorian chant, and we would worship God if we experienced him using us throughout the week. It wouldn't matter how if the music was at the right volume for our preference or not. It really wouldn't matter. And that is my passion. What I've realized is the intersection between discipleship and worship and how important that intersection is. And the more we can get people engaged in what God is doing, that's when worship takes place. That's what I've learned the most over the last 6 or 8 years.
Amen. So worship is not just simply the emotional response. It's the response to who God is, what he is doing.
Absolutely.
Suzanne, do you have a perspective on it? And if you don't, that's fine. But what anything that you've observed, even through the years of worship ministry, even as a pastor's wife, what is some lessons that God has taught you or you've learned through this process?
I can talk, so I'll try to keep this brief. No, we have been blessed to lead worship together. I sing as well, and very thankful for that. But I guess in adding to, for my own personal experience, in a portion to that, you know, just when I'm walking with the Lord, when I'm in His Word, when I'm experiencing that by serving or mentoring or being mentored or whatever aspect that I am in relationship with Christ, it is really difficult to come up here and sing and not just sob, because we grew up in, both of us grew up in Baptist churches, with the hymns and all of these things. So, you know, we may be the new people and we may sing different worship songs than y'all, but we know it. We know all of, we've been involved in all of it. And when the writers of these songs have written from what God has taught them in their hearts and their time with Him, because they've spent time walking with the Lord, it's so real and applicable that how can you get up here and not have it affect you in your life? You know, you try to keep it together because you kind of have to sing, but and it shouldn't sound terrible, but you know, to have the words come to life in you and to be able to say, God, like David, you know, I may not have that much to offer you, but even my raised hands in worship is a sacrifice, to give back to Him or just to bring praise back to Him because He's so worthy of it. I don't know. I think that's why I get passionate about teaching scripture, because it's such life in it. The joy that we're talking about in John 17, just understanding the root of all that. And to, it's like my silly necklace. Somebody gave this necklace to me. It's a tree. It's a ginormous tree. But to be rooted so deeply in the Word that all of life, the strength of our life, everything is in response to Him and what we know of Him. I don't know if it doesn't affect your praise and your worship. It's not just about music for me. It's about all of life. But I'm very thankful. I've been very, very blessed to be able to do worship ministry with Kevin, because I can't think of anything better than to be able to praise God together. And yeah, and I like Him too. So.
She likes that. You. That's good. Cute. That's good. And no passion at all. I don't sense any passion there at all. No, that's excellent. No, great insight. So when you think about worship ministry leading up your Sunday morning and whatnot, what is the goal? When you're up here and all of us are sitting out there, what are you trying to accomplish, Kevin?
Well, the challenge is to lead people to see Jesus and do that, you know, without taking on any attention to yourself. And it's hard when you're standing on a platform that's five steps above everybody else, and the lights are on you, and the singers and the band are all looking at you, and there's 700-800 people looking at you. But to lead them into the presence of God, to where they don't walk away going, oh, the band was really good. I was at a church one time, I was on staff for 8.5 years, and people would come up to me and say, oh, the reason I come to this church instead of my last church is the band is so much better. And I was like, really? And it really made my heart sad, because it's not about how good the band is. Obviously, if it were really bad, it would be distracting, and that's not our goal. But to find that balance between not robbing God of His glory, but also not being a distraction when we're trying to point people's attention to the throne.
Amen. We're about out of time, so final question. Could you reconcile divine sovereignty and human will, and how the hypostatic union integrates? All right, there we go.
I told him I was going to hit him if he asked us a question.
Thank you, Kevin. Thank you, Suzanne. Tonight is not an exhaustive conversation with them. It's just mainly to help put them out there to you. And I pray that you'll come talk to them. Ask them questions. Get to know them. One of the things that's been so exciting is being able to see their abilities and talents, their passions, but to see the character behind the scenes. To see that, and I can truly say, I'm not just trying to sell this to my church, what you see is who they really are. And it's been a great blessing to get to know them. It's been fun getting to know their kids, which are, they're not kids, I'm sorry. Yeah, I keep calling you guys kids. Young adults. Full adults. And it's just exciting to see what God is doing. And I pray that this is my only bit of pastoral manipulation tonight. I am praying that God would unify our hearts in the vote. And here's my request, please. If you have questions or concerns, please feel free to come up and ask. Get to know them. Let's be excited with the direction that God is going. I pray that we can pass them with an overwhelming vote. Now here's the thing. He's going to make mistakes. She's going to make mistakes. I remember when they began the succession plan. Dr. Kroll, are you in here? There's Dr. Kroll. Stand up for a minute, Dr. Kroll. You did it to me. This is returning the favor. Wait, what'd you say? And still look at that head of hair, I tell you. Dr. Kroll asked the church to give grace and mercy to me because I would make mistakes. I've made them, and I will. We don't vote on someone because they're perfect, because the person is not the answer all. They are simply representatives of the greater body to help draw us all into greater understanding of who Christ is. And as a body, corporately worship them. And I truly encourage you, church, please take time to get to know them. If you have questions, please feel free to ask. Ask me. But I do pray that we can be united and fight for unity as a church with where God is leading us. If you would stand with me this evening, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to go about our week. Father, thank you for who you are. Reminded from the book of Exodus, the great big God that you are, that you are worthy of our praise. Oh, Father, would you unite us, draw us together as a church, to stand behind Kevin and Suzanne and bringing them on, God willing, according to your will and your purpose. And I pray that we as a church would stand behind and just be excited about where you are leading us. We thank you for how you're moving us as a church. And again, we pray that everything we say and do will bring honor and praise to your name and your name alone. We pray all these things by the power of your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a good evening. Have a great week. Kevin and Suzanne are up here. Take a moment to greet them. Get to know them a little bit.